Thanks for that reading, Joe. Welcome to Weihan, who's just arrived late from St. Duke's, Vermont. Great to be with you. If you've got your Bible, please keep it open to Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning, in common with your people in Nehemiah 8, we have the tremendous freedom to gather in safety and security, free from the threat of persecution, to sit under your word, to pray to you, to sing songs of praise to you, to receive from you, to encourage one another in our meeting together as followers of the Lord Jesus. We pray for our sisters and brothers for whom this is not true today, that you might grant them faithful perseverance. And we pray for ourselves that your Holy Spirit might be present with us and in us to make your word clear to us, to change our hearts and our minds, and to firm our hands in response to what you are saying to your church this morning. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, welcome. Let me add my welcome to Shannon's, I'm sure, to you, to Sanel's. I'm Weihan, and I'm a regular member here. And occasionally, just very occasionally, the team allows me to preach. So the good news for you is, if it's no good, I won't be here next week. Well, today's sermon is brought to you, a bit like play school, it's brought to you by a word. And the word for today is pneumatology. From pneuma, or air, or breath, hence pneumatic tires, you know, air-filled tires, pneumatology. Air, or breath, or spirit, the branch of Christian theology concerned with the Holy Spirit. Now, a word from the Church Missionary Society, for whom I work in my day job. A clear observation can be made about the progress of Christianity globally. All around the world today, the Christian movement or style or variety that is growing the fastest is Pentecostalism or charismatic forms of Christianity. That is, forms of the Christian faith that major on the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically on the reality of the presence and action and direction of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer and of the church. Now, in much of the majority world that we work in, this growth is also linked with the promulgation of what is decried in some circles as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That is, the teaching that becoming a Christian or following Jesus will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous on this side of eternity. In its worst iterations, the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching is rightly condemned as heretical, dangerous, and ultimately destructive for its adherents. But like all heresies, HWTP teaching is successful precisely because it contains some element of truth, right? So it is true that Jesus performed miraculous works of healing in the Bible. It is true that God makes promises of provision and abundance to his people. It is true that Jesus said of his disciples that if faithful in this life, they will be given more, they'll even be kings and rulers in the next. And it is true that God promises to speak directly to his people by the power of his Spirit. But is it the whole truth? When will these promises be fully fulfilled? And where does taking up our cross and following Jesus, the crucified Savior, fit in? And what about all those other bits of the Bible that speak of the reality of faithful suffering? Or of the silence of God when the world rages against the believer? There's so much more that needs to be said that we could say, so much more to learn from the Bible about all those important matters. But for today, the sermon of the day is brought to you by the word pneumatology. How does God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, grow his church? How does God renew his church? How does God reform his church in this age and in every age? And the short answer is by his Spirit and by his word. More particularly, and this is Weihan's summary of pneumatology, God's Spirit loves to point to the glory of God's Son in the clarity of God's word. God's Holy Spirit loves to point to the glory of God's Son, Jesus, in the clarity of God's word, the Bible. So what is the Holy Spirit doing today? What is the Holy Spirit's aim today? What is the Holy Spirit's greatest delight today? Answer, God's Spirit delights, loves to point to the glory of God's Son in the clarity of God's word. I'd love for you to keep this in mind as we come to Nehemiah 8. Let's quickly have a look at where we are in this sermon series. If you've just wandered into St. Alf's today or on the live stream, we're in the middle of a sermon series in the book of Nehemiah here at St. Alfred's. And last week, we saw the wall rebuilt, right, in chapter 7. At last, the grand project is complete. The wall is done. They've done it. They've got protection from the enemies. And the covenant people were brought back into the city and reestablished. That is, the 12 tribes of Israel get back into town. And that's the point behind the genealogies in chapter 7. And the point also of all those doubtful genealogies, they are listed there. This week, we see the covenant law rehearsed in chapter 8. And in fact, this section runs all the way to the middle of chapter 9. The wall's up. The people are gathered. What's next? Well, they bring out the law and they read it and they remind themselves of the great narrative of God's faithfulness and promises to his people. And after this, we'll see in the other half of chapter 9 that God's people will recommit themselves to God's covenant and their part in it. So for today, we're focusing in on Nehemiah 8, renewed by God's word. And what we see here in chapter 8 is a great festival of the Word of God. Really helpful if you've got the Bible text in front of you, Nehemiah 8, page 443 in my Bible. What do the people of God do after they've rebuilt the wall and regathered the 12 tribes in? You know, if they were Australians, they'd probably throw a massive lamb barbecue or something. But no, what did the people of God do? They gather as one, we read in the main public square of the city, and they cry out, Ezra, bring out the Bible. Let's have a massive Bible reading. These guys really knew how to party. All the people came together as one in a square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So Ezra brought it out. And before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Please notice, it was men and women. It was all who could understand. So this was not some magic text reading, the way some pagan religions and New Age practices work. You know, it wasn't some rehearsal of magic phrases or magic syllables in a worship service. No, the focus here is on understanding the story, understanding the history of God's dealings with his people. The purpose, according to Old Testament scholar Hannah Harrington, is exactly the same as in Deuteronomy. You remember in Deuteronomy, which is Moses' final sermon to the people? The purpose is exactly the same as in Deuteronomy. It's review and reaffirmation. It's for God's people to review the terms of God's covenant promises to them and for God's people to reaffirm their commitments to God under the terms of that covenant. Please notice verse 3, how long this goes for. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. That is, for that time of the year in the Middle East, it's a six-hour-long Bible study. And then the description is repeated for emphasis. It's in the presence of the men and women, and others who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It's a similar scene, almost identical scene to back in Deuteronomy when Moses is addressing Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 29, it was all the men, your wives, your little children, and all the resident aliens in the land. That is, anyone and everyone in the community of faith. And the people said, put them on a platform. Put them on this massive elevated platform, 6 on Ezra's right, 7 on his left. These Levites and dignitaries were standing with Ezra to lend credibility and authority and gravitas to the occasion. The way if you see our prime minister give a press conference, and if he's there, and the foreign minister's there, and the finance minister's there, you know it's an important press conference. But if the whole cabinet turns up, you know we're in deep trouble, right? And being 6 hours long, some of these 6 and 7 on his side, they probably subbed in when Ezra needed a toilet break or something, as you would. Please notice the grandeur and drama of the occasion. Maybe a bit like in this 16th century woodcut depiction of the occasion. Ezra opened the book, verse 5. All the people could see him because he was there in that high up platform. As he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground, literally with their noses pressed to the ground. Now, how amazing! What a sight this would have been. What an occasion. What a celebration and public show of worship and thanks and praise to God. And all this because of a Bible reading. Now, I don't know about you, but let me be a bit honest here. I've never experienced a Bible reading that's made me want to stand up and say, Amen, Amen, or press my nose to the ground, bowing down to the Bible reader. Sorry, Joe. I mean, is that just me? Have I just experienced subpar Bible readings my entire life? You know, but wait, there's more. Verse 7, the Levites, Joshua and his 12 mates, we read, instructed the people of the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people understood what was being read. That is, it's a 6 hour long Bible reading, but also a standing room only Bible study session. Can you imagine it? 6 hours of reading and studying the Bible in small groups. And please notice what verse 9 is saying. Look at it. Verse 9, what is it saying? What is it telling us? It was so good, it made the people of God weep. A Bible study so good, it made the people cry. So leaders have to say, don't cry, don't weep. Verse 11, don't grieve. Now, what in the world is going on here? Why such a powerful emotional response to God's word? What are they feeling here in Nehemiah 8 that maybe we're finding hard to relate to empathize with today? Well, I've got a small confession to make. Here it is. My name is Weihan, and I'm a crybaby. Yeah, it's true. I spent most of my childhood being told off by my strict elders about crying all the time, right? Someone would speak too loudly at me when I was a little boy, and I just burst out in tears. Someone would take the last lolly at a party, even though I had my fill, and I would burst out in tears. You know, my pet goldfish wouldn't smile at me and I'd burst out in tears. You get the picture. I'm kind of grown up now, okay? But my children will tell you this about me. There are certain movies that Dad puts on from time to time when he wants to have a really good cry, right? Maybe after preaching 3 times today, I'll be so exhausted. I'll go home tonight. I'll put one of those on and I'll blubber into my beer or I'll sob into my sherry or I'll whimper into my whiskey. You see what I'm doing there? Why? Why do we cry? Why do people cry? Where does this emotion come from? What does it attach to? Human beings, we weep when we're sad, when we're in pain and grief. But we also cry when we see something deep and meaningful and significant, and even when something truly joyful for us happens. I've seen grown men weep when their team takes out the grand final. We weep, we cry as a deep, deep response to something that touches the very core of our being and our values. That's why we're innately suspicious when people don't cry when something significant happens. Somehow we suspect there's something wrong with them, there's something emotionally crippled about them if they can't cry in that moment. Well, nothing wrong or emotionally crippled about the people of God here. They weep, they cry, they grieve. In fact, this Bible study is so good, they even forget to eat. Why? What is the emotion of this moment in the history of the people of God? The answer is in verse 12. Please look at it. Because they now understood the words that had been known to them. Because they now understood the meaning of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of the law of Moses. Because they now understood that God had made them and called them to be his own when they deserve nothing from him. Because they now understood through their own history that God was totally determined to love them and save them and even save them from themselves. And in the face of their sin and brokenness and God's overwhelming goodness and grace, the people weep. They cry tears of repentance. They cry tears of thankfulness and joy because this is real. This is significant beyond significant. This is the most deep truth of all, that we are broken people, hopelessly broken, and only God's overwhelming love is enough to forgive and to heal and to save us. Only God's love in doing for each of us what none of us could possibly do for ourselves is enough to save us. Only God's self-sacrificing love in giving his only begotten, his only perfectly loving and wise and powerful Son, Jesus Christ, is loving enough, is capable enough of saving us from ourselves and from our broken world. The deep, deep truth at the center of all creation is this, that God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you enough that he would send his only Son for you. And that there's nothing, absolutely nothing that God wouldn't do. There's no price that God wouldn't pay to have you back in loving relationship with him. And indeed, he paid that price himself, as we've just reminded ourselves, in his body given for us and his blood shed for us upon the cross. If you need proof that God loves you with that intensity, you need look no further than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the deep, deep beauty of that truth revealed in God's word ought to make the people of God weep. We weep over our sins against God and our brokenness, and we weep with joy when we realize how much God indeed loves us. Well, what happens next? It's been an exhausting day. What a festival. Standing around for 6 hours, weeping, bowing, rejoicing, studying. It's like day one at Glastonbury or Port Fairy. Well, maybe not. But everyone's exhausted. So they go home, they find somewhere to lie down. And in verse 13, you come to the second day, the next day. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gather around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. More Bible study. And what did they discover this time in the law? They discovered the festival of the booths. We don't have time to go into all the details, but it's basically the festival to commemorate for them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. Somehow, Israel had forgotten about Egypt. Can you imagine it? Definitely because they'd stopped reading their Bibles. And so now they read it and they reestablish the festival. They do what the Bible says. They build and they live in booths, temporary shelters, to remember that that was exactly what they had to do when they came out of Egypt. They lived in tents. So now they live in tents. 7 days they celebrated the festival of the booths. 7 days they lived in tents and had daily Bible studies. 7 days they had a feast of the Word of God, 6 hours of Bible study every day, and feasts of food and fellowship together. Glorious, glorious. Maybe CMS needs to rethink our summer under the sun strategy. we should have 7 days, everyone intense, Middle Eastern food every day, 6 hours of study. It'll be glorious. It'll certainly be biblical. By the way, SATS is only 2 days this year, I'm sorry to say. You can register now at summerundersun.org. Early bird specials run out this month. Do it already. Postcards in the foyer. End of advertisement. Well, that's Nehemiah 8. It's a great festival of God's word. People rejoicing and being renewed by God's word. But is it the end of the story? Is it the end of the story? Not at all. If you've been diligent and you've been reading the book of Nehemiah and you've read ahead to the end of the story, then you'll know that by the last chapter, Nehemiah 13, the situation has basically returned to the way it was before, right? In Nehemiah 13, the law was being broken. The wrong people were being allowed to lead in the house of God, the corrupt. The Sabbath was being broken, and Israelites were once again entering into prohibited marriages. So by the time you get to Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah 8 looks like a lifetime ago. Well, here's a picture from another great gathering of Christians coming on screen. It was an Anglican conference held some years ago. And this part of that great festival was all conference attendees participating in an outdoor service, singing hymns in this picture on the steps of Jerusalem leading up to the wall and the temple, which you can see in the background. That's Bishop Peter Lin from Sydney in the front. And if you look really, really carefully, you can just about see my head against the back wall. Yeah, maybe not. Maybe not. Well, back then, I experienced a little of what many, many people experience. It's called the Jerusalem effect. You know, the Jerusalem effect. You're there with all these Christian leaders. You're visiting the very places where Jesus walked, where he taught. Here's the Pool of Gethsemane. Here's where he performed this miracle. Here's where he was arrested, crucified. That's where he laid in the tomb. You're there seeing, feeling, experiencing these places. And you're there in a conference, in a festival of God's word. You're there being reminded of the great truths of the Bible, God's great love for you and for all the world. And you're there singing and praying, and you feel so pumped up, so filled with the Holy Spirit's presence and power and unction. And you feel your heart stirred. You feel committed to redouble your efforts to go proclaim this good news of Jesus to all the world. And you make promises to yourself and promises to God about how you will live for him more fully in the days ahead. And then guess what? You get on a plane. It's a long flight home. And after a while, it's Nehemiah 13, isn't it? Everything kind of like grinds back to the way it was before. So why bother? Why do we bother with these gatherings, conferences, festivals of God's word? Well, please remember our word for today. This sermon is brought to you by the word pneumatology, which is summarized as God's Spirit loves to point to the glory of God's Son in the clarity of God's word. That is, as we live as followers of Jesus Christ, we're in constant need of encouragement and renewal and reaffirmation towards God. Well, how does this happen? It happens as God's Spirit lovingly points us to the glory of God's Son in the clarity of God's Word. That is, as it happens as we keep reminding ourselves and rehearsing for ourselves in private and in public, individually and in our households and in our churches, God's promises made clear in God's Word. It's Hebrews 10, isn't it? Don't give up the habit of meeting together to encourage one another and to stir one another on towards love and good deeds. It's 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? All scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training us in righteousness so that we might be fully equipped to do the good work of God. Now, if God's Spirit loves to point us to the glory of God's Son in the clarity of God's Word, then we might ask, how does this happen? The answer is in Romans 10. How will they hear without someone to preach or teach? So we have to raise up people who will preach and teach. We set them aside. So as we close, two imperatives. two things for us to pray for, to focus on, and to act upon as a result of Nehemiah 8. First, Nehemiah 8 tells us something of the importance of able teachers of God's word. Did you notice as we did the reading that Ezra and his mates were clearly able teachers of God's word, but Nehemiah was not? The hero of the book isn't doing any Bible teaching. Did you notice that? He's not on the platform. He's not leading Bible small group Bible studies. It's a lovely little clue that Nehemiah is the leader, administrator, governor, organizer, politician even, but he's not leading the Bible studies. Now, most of us know how rare able teachers of God's word are. And Nehemiah 8 underscores how much we need them. So please pray for them. Pray that God will raise up able teachers of his word from amongst us here at St. Alfred's. Will you make this a regular prayer point in your own life? And will we make it a regular prayer point in our public intercessions? Please, God, raise up able teachers of your word from amongst us here. And will you pray, but will you also encourage future able teachers of God's word? At CMS, when we recruit, we speak of the three C's: character, competence, and conviction. Character, competence, and conviction. If you see a younger person with godly character, they're patient, they're kind, they're loving, they're gentle, they're forgiving, filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you see a younger person with competence, you know, they can actually get out of bed on time and organize stuff. They can speak intelligibly. They can read and explain Bible basics. If you see a young person with some level of conviction that the gospel is worth it, that leading others to Jesus is worth it, that Jesus is the most important person in their lives and in the universe, character, competence, conviction, if they've got some measure of the three C's, would you encourage them? Would you say to them, hey, you know, maybe you should consider stepping forward into more ministry rather than less? Would you encourage them by saying, I'm praying for you that God will show you if this is your future, and I'm praying for you? Would you encourage them practically? Leaders are readers. My children are sick of me saying that, but leaders are readers. Would you gift them good books to help them understand the Bible better and to be a better equipped teacher of the word? If you want recommendations of good books, I have very many. Come and talk to me later. Would you encourage them practically? I'm fond of saying the perfect young adult summer season goes like this. In December, you go to the university ministry's national training event. You come home, you do your laundry, then you go to a Scripture Union beach mission after Christmas. You come home, you do your laundry, then you go and lead on the SUTS youth camp or the SUTS children's program. You come home, you do your laundry, you sleep for 2 weeks, you go to uni. Bop. All that costs money, though. You know, would you encourage them by saying, I think you should really have the perfect young adult summer, and I'm willing to sponsor you or to pay for it? We need able teachers of the word. A friend of mine in ministry who's younger than me expresses it this way: I worry because I don't know who's going to preach at my funeral, he says. Because that's a younger person, right? Now, when I think about it, I think, well, I could record a sermon. Nah, better to raise up an able leader. We need able teachers of God's word. They ought to come from a church like St. Alfred's. Second, we need to grow our own appetite for God's word. I have a problem child. I am a problem child. But I currently also in my family have a problem child. This child's problem is that they don't have an appetite for healthy eating. Chips, yes. Veggies, nah. Fried chicken, fantastic. Steamed fish, yuck. Sweets and lollies, yes. Carrot sticks and fruit, nah. You get the picture, right? Actually, one of my children asked me last night, which child are you going to pick on tomorrow, Dad? We need to grow our appetite for the health and strength and vitality that only God's word can give us. How? Well, again, pray. We should pray that God will speak by his Spirit through his word about the clarity of his Son into our lives. How? Well, this is where the argument gets a bit circular. But we can also grow our appetite by getting an able teacher of God's word to help us. How do we grow our appetite? By getting an able teacher. How do you get an able teacher? Well, have an appetite for able teachers. We know that an able teacher, a good teacher, an excellent teacher, makes that subject that we hated at school, that seemed incomprehensible to us, suddenly become our favorite subject. Have you had that experience at school? I certainly did. Now, some of my favorite teachers are dead. That is, I read books that teach me the Bible written years ago by people long dead. And my working presumption is, if they've died and their book is still in print, it's probably worth reading. Right? If they've died, book is still in print, probably still worth reading. So you can grow your appetite by reading good books that teach you the Bible. But you can also grow your appetite by engaging with the meal. Grow your appetite by engaging with the meal. Come to church regularly to renew and reaffirm the terms of your commitment to God. Listen and take notes from the sermon. Discuss the teaching in the foyer after the service. Ask the preacher all of your questions. Later by email is okay. Be demanding. Tell the preacher, I really didn't understand that bit. That bit was boring and I zoned out. That story or joke was distracting. Or that application really cut me to the heart. That bit was really helpful and made me think about this other thing about God. Can we have a chat about that? It's far more stimulating for you to have a healthy and discerning appetite for the Word of God, and far more encouraging and interesting for the preacher teacher. So please do it. How is the Church of God renewed in every season? By the Word of God. By the Spirit of God, who longs to show us more of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the clarity of His own word. So we need able teachers to help us, and so we need good and godly appetites for more of God's word, not less. The Holy Spirit being our helper. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, glorious Holy Spirit, how we pray that you might continue to do your work in each of us and in our church by showing us, Lord, who Jesus is and what his lordship over us means and all of his glorious promises for us who believe. Please keep doing your work in our hearts and minds and in our lives, that we might stand up as one and say, Amen, Amen. And press our noses to the ground at the glory of your love and majesty for us. And we pray it might be true for us and true for the world. In Jesus' name, Amen.